Well, good morning.
Good
morning. Welcome all of you to worship this morning, this ninth Sunday after Pentecost. And hopefully each of you has a worship bulletin to follow along in our liturgy this morning. There are a couple announcements I wanted to make as we get started. First of all, as you all are aware, we have this tan slip in the bulletin. We ask if you would fill it out. You can just fold it, drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. And there's also a place on the back of this slip for you to write down any prayer requests you may have, as well as to respond to any of the announcements that are contained in the bulletin. And we are still recruiting teachers for our fall quarter for our elementary age kids. We are looking for a teacher as well as a teacher assistant for our lower elementary class. And so if you are interested in that, you can mark on your tan slip or contact Jamie Dalton. And we also are going to be holding another Exploring Church Membership class. Attending this class does not require one to become a member, but it is required for those who desire to become members. And we do have families expressed interest, and so we're looking to see if there are any others. And if you indeed are interested, you can mark that on your tan slip or send the church office an email or a phone call. That would be helpful. And then coming up this Wednesday for our middle school and high school students, we're having a game night at the home of the Pothovens. You can read about that in the bulletin. And we do ask if you would bring an appetizer or dessert to share. And that's from 6 p.m. until 9:30 p.m. And then also this coming Friday, we're having a youth and adult culture tap. It'll be actually at two different places. It's being hosted by the McKenzies, and the women and youth girls, middle school ages and up, will be meeting at the home of Brian and Donna Waugh, and the guys will be meeting at the McKenzies' house. And you can read about it in the bulletin, and the addresses are listed there. It is this Friday. That date was not put in the bulletin by mistake, but it is from 7 to 10 p.m., and the movies, if you are interested, the girls are going to be watching God's Not Dead, and the guys will be watching Interstellar, and there'll just be a brief discussion afterwards on the themes of those movies. And we ask if you are able to attend, if you would RSVP to the McKenzies, or you can also just go ahead and mark it on your tan slip if you know that you're going to be attending right now. And also, we do want to update you all. Thank you on behalf of Danny Comfer. He wants to thank our congregation for all the prayers and support they've received while Cindy has been in the hospital, and he reports that she's doing better, but still fatigued very, very easily, and so they're not encouraging visits quite yet, but do appreciate and ask for your continued prayers. And so other than that, read through the bulletin and all the announcements contained therein, and if you have any electronic devices, ask if you would turn them off or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude. Thank you. Our call to worship this morning comes from Psalm 97, verses 1 through 6. The Lord reigns. Let the earth be glad. Let the distant shores rejoice. Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. Amen. I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 358, For All the Saints. Would you pray with me? Father, we declare the glory of your name. You are our fortress, our stronghold, and awesome are your deeds. We ask that you would draw near to us and that you would find our worship pleasing in your sight. For we approach you not on our own merit, but through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit. You are one God, now and forever. Amen. Well, following along in your bulletin, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated. Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Nehemiah chapter 5, which states, "Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' Others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and vineyards belong to others.' When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, 'You are exacting usury from your own countrymen.' So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, 'As far as possible, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us.' They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, 'What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid reproach of our Gentile enemies? I, my brothers, and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil.' 'We will give it back,' they said, 'and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say.' Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, 'In this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied.' At this, the whole assembly said, 'Amen,' and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, until his 32nd year, 12 years, Neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. But the early governors, though those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for I have done for these people. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
We come now to a time of confession. If you are able, we invite you to kneel before the Lord. Father, you are gracious, and compassionate, merciful, and patient. And therefore, we kneel before you in humility, with reverence and awe, with broken and contrite hearts, confessing our sins before you. In this brief time of silence, would you receive our silent prayers of confession? And Father God, in your mercy, we ask that you would hear us as we all pray together. Most holy and merciful Father, we acknowledge and confess before thee our sinful nature, prone to evil and slothful in good, and all our shortcomings and offenses. You alone know how often we have sinned in wandering from your ways, in wasting your gifts and forgetting your love. But thou, O Lord, have mercy upon us, who are shamed and sorry for all wherein we have displeased thee. Teach us to hate our sins, cleanse us from our secret faults, forgive our sins for the sake of thy dear Son. And O most holy and loving Father, help us, we ask thee, to live in thy light and walk in thy ways, according to the commandments of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, hear the good news of the gospel of grace. Isaiah 1:8 states, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Amen. Well, in just a moment, we're going to be presenting two new members of our congregation. And so it's always an occasion to give thanks to God when covenant children desire to make a public profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, Chloe and Aylin Colley are going to be doing just that very thing. And in your bulletin, there's a brief little bio written on each of them that you can read at a later time. But Chloe and Aylin were both baptized as infants. They were nurtured in the church, and now they desire to publicly let the world know that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their Savior. Each of them has been examined by our session and approved. And so now they come to assume for themselves the full rights and privileges of belonging to the household of God. And so at this time, I'd like to call forward both Chloe and Aylin. Good morning. Well, Chloe and Aylin, in your baptism, you were members of God's church. And now you are making your baptism officially complete by professing your faith in Jesus Christ. And so what you're doing now is making public what your baptism sealed so long ago. So this is a great work of God's Spirit in your lives and a great time of rejoicing for us as a congregation. And so we're going to go through the five vows of church membership. And as I ask the girls these vows of membership, for those of you who are members, I ask you to remember your own vows of membership. And so, Chloe and Aylin, do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except for his sovereign mercy? And do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you now receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered in the gospel? You can verbally respond. That'd be more appropriate. I thank you for your nods, but let's hear those verbal yeses. And do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? All right. And do you promise to support the church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? And finally, the fifth vow, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? All right. Well, let's pray. Father God, we do give you thanks and praise for your work of grace in the hearts and lives of these two precious covenant children. We thank you that in your good providence that you completed for both Chloe and Aylin their baptism. I pray, Lord, that each would find in this church the fellowship, the worship, the instruction, and the training that they need to grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would enable them, Father, to use their gifts and abilities and resources in this church, and I pray that they would both bless and be blessed in this congregation. So to you be all honor and all praise and all glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are one God for all eternity. Amen. All right. Well, we have little certificates of membership. And so, those of you, go out of your way this morning to come and officially welcome Chloe and Aylin as the newest full communing members of Seminole Presbyterian Church. Amen. We come now to our second scripture lesson, which comes from the book of Romans, chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. And the Apostle Paul writes, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing hymns to your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Sing praises to him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the word of the Lord.
Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed for the privilege to come into your presence corporately. This Lord's Day, it's always a pleasure to be in your midst. Father, we thank you that you do supernatural things in the heart of every one of us as we seek to draw near to you. Father, we come today as a needy people. Lord, we live in a world that is riddled with sin and all the implications of that sin. There's hatred and strife and war, and terrorism, injustice, so much wrongdoing, Lord, right down to our very hearts. So, Father, we come this morning and we would pray for peace, a measure of peace, Lord, as much as is possible in this world order, that, Lord, we might be free to get the gospel out, that as citizens of another country, we would be diligent to make our calling and election sure, and to make the glorious praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light clear to those around us. Father, I pray this morning that you would be with those who are sick and ill, that you would bring healing to their bodies. I pray for those who are depressed, that, Lord, you would bring encouragement to them. Father, I pray for those who are riddled with guilt, that you would give forgiveness to them. Pray for those who long for your direction, that you would bring answers to them. Father, indeed, give us your good Holy Spirit. We know you're present with us. You never leave us nor forsake us. I pray that as your Spirit testifies in our hearts, that we are sons and daughters of God, that, Lord, beyond that, we would enjoy rich, unhindered communion with you this day and throughout the coming week. Father, I would pray that you would be with our church in the days and the months to come, that you would bless us as you put fresh wine and new wineskins, that you would use us to minister to Tampa and beyond. Father, we pray that you would get all the glory and the praise for the gospel ministry at Seminole Church. Father, bless our officers, our elders and deacons and their families. Strengthen them, Lord, as they are particular targets for the enemy. I pray you would preserve them, their marriages, their family units, and bless them, each one, this day. Use them for your honor and glory. Father, we would pray that you would quicken our hearts. Help us to experience afresh and anew the forgiveness of sins that is ours in Jesus Christ and him crucified. and risen from the grave. Father, we pray you would stop us and arrest us from the busyness of our week. And speak to our hearts of eternal things. Help us, Lord, to say, as Scripture says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, let that will be done in every one of our lives. Pray for those that are here this morning who do not know you, that they would be supernaturally converted and ushered into the kingdom of God. Lord, for the rest of us that have a relationship with you, I pray that you would quicken our hearts, give us a sense of earnest zeal, that we might follow you more closely this week. Lord, be with those who travel, bring them back safely to us. Grant us your grace, Lord. Help us to honor you in your presence this day, even now as we pray that model prayer that you taught us, saying together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
And our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. You don't know what you are asking, Jesus said to them. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I invite you to stand as we glorify God in song, singing hymn number 538, More About Jesus Would I Know. Our offertory statement this morning comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you truly have been good to us. You have heard our prayers, and you've answered our prayers. You've provided for us in ways that we do not deserve. And therefore, we are content with your provision. And we are thankful for your goodness, your mercy, your grace, and your generosity. And so with joy in our hearts, we praise you, and we give over to you our tithes and our offerings. We ask that you would multiply these and use them to build your kingdom. For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Let's stand in honor of our King. You may be seated. If you would, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, we're in a series of messages through the book of Nehemiah. And we find ourselves in chapter 5 this morning. And really, what is a complete unit, chapters 4, 5, and 6 of the book, where Nehemiah encounters opposition. External opposition, internal opposition, and personal opposition. I think I find it interesting, one of the commentators had mentioned that one of the marks of great leadership is how you deal with opposition, how you deal with difficulty. It's easy to lead when things are going well, but when things are not and you face challenges and obstacles, that's when real leadership has a tendency to rise to the surface. At any rate, in chapter 5, We find ourselves with Nehemiah dealing with this internal opposition. Last time we studied external opposition, as Nehemiah had to deal with Sanballat and Tobiah and other individuals who were opposing the work, both explicitly and implicitly. But not every form of opposition is external. Often, internal strife and difficulty can threaten the building and the development of the kingdom of God worse than external opposition. Indeed, internal opposition is the thrust of the whole of chapter 5. And if you take notes, let me give you somewhat of a rough outline. We're going to look at the problem, Nehemiah's problem, in verses 1 through 5 in the community of Israel. And then secondly, Nehemiah's reaction and correction in verses 6 through 13 as he addresses the problem. And then finally, in what is somewhat of an epilogue, we're going to look at Nehemiah's example in verses 14 through 19. As he is prone to do, he offers some personal reflections on what he has done and what he is trying to do for the sake of Israel and the wall. Well, with the synopsis of the message, let's go to our Lord in prayer and ask for illumination that we might understand the Word of God and apply it to our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds and speak to us, Lord, of eternal things. Father, your Word is powerful, sharper than a double-edged sword. We have every confidence in the fact that you, by your Holy Spirit, will stitch that word to the fabric of our hearts. Lord, change us, challenge us, encourage us. Do all of your holy will that we might be conformed to the image of the one who died for us, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. We make our prayer confidently in his name. Amen. Well, notice first of all with me the problem in verses 1 through 5, as Danny read it a little while ago. In verse 2, we have people crying out. There seems to be general hunger and poverty. The wall is going up, but domestic conditions are going down for a number of reasons. And apparently the people are so dedicated in building the wall and developing the wall, but they also were dedicated in growing. The community was getting larger, and there was not enough food to go around. People were generally poor and some in impoverished conditions. This is very unusual, and because the Jews, whenever they returned from the Babylonian captivity, were not poor. If you read Ezra chapter 1, you'll find there were like 54 articles of gold that were brought back. There was plenty of resources to go around. Even King Cyrus opened the treasury after he gave his famous edict to send the people back to rebuild the city, and he contributed to the work. The prophet Haggai tells us that some of the people were building paneled walls in their homes, and that was a luxury reserved for kings. So things are not that bad. However, they degenerated over the years. And so we have to ask the question, why? Why are conditions so bad? Why are resources scarce? The problem gets worse in verse 3. Some were mortgaging their fields and vineyards to get cash necessary to buy grain. Apparently, they were dealing with a famine that was threatening the land. It's a pretty sad situation when you're forced to mortgage your own property simply to buy food. But it gets worse. Look at verses 4 and 5, and this is the clincher. Some were borrowing money to pay the taxes, most likely leveled by the Babylonians and the Persians. The actual depth of the problem is revealed in these verses. If you reach the point of having to borrow money to pay your taxes, then you're forced to use the only collateral you have left, and that is your own flesh and blood. And so what these Israelites were doing was selling their sons and daughters into a form of indentured servitude, basically making them slaves. And if that weren't bad enough, in these verses, we begin to see what the real problem is. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are the same flesh and blood as our countrymen. And though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. And so you see, what's happening here is that they're selling their sons and daughters to slavery, but they're selling them to their Jewish brethren. That's pretty tragic. The real problem here is that the Jews are exploiting their brothers and sisters. They're taking advantage of them. The wealthier Jews were exploiting the fellow Jews who were poor and struggling to make ends meet. These wealthier Jews might have claimed that they were doing nothing wrong. I mean, when you've got money, you have resources, and you're lending it to somebody else, actually you're helping them. I saw a website the other day for a lending institution, and what they do is they bring together people all over the United States, and they invest in these loans that they offer to people for a small interest rate. It's an interesting concept for investing. But that's not what's going on here. These Jews perhaps had the legal right to loan money to others, but they didn't have the moral right to practice usury. And by that term, we mean that they were loaning money at a greatly exaggerated or exorbitant interest rate. They were taking advantage of a very, very desperate situation. Notice the progression again in these verses. First, we have hunger. Then we have mortgaging of fields and vineyards. Then we have loss of fields because of inability to pay the taxes, and selling of sons and daughters. Things were pretty bad. And what's at the bottom of this? The historical issues are selfishness and greed and oppression and extortion. An exercise of leveraging power by the children of God against the children of God for the sake of selfish gain. The walls were going up in the community, but the community was falling apart. And the bottom line is there was a deplorable lack of concern about anyone or anything else that does not affect my personal well-being, my position, my status, my property. So you could write over the first five verses here looking out for number one. That's what was taking place inside the walls of Jerusalem. In chapter 3, we saw this marvelous example of cooperation as the walls were going up. And there were people that were rich and poor. There were nobles. There were all sorts of individuals working on the wall. But now we see sin has crept in, and it's doing something very, very bad in the community. There's a serve me mentality rather than to serve others. This is individualism run amok. I talked to a fellow one time, and he told me his philosophy of life, his philosophy of economics. He said, get all you can all you can get, sit on the lid, and spit on the rest. I said, that's quite a concept, quite a principle. And what that reveals to me is your heart is going through life saying, all I do involves me. And that's what was taking place here. Every person in every circumstance exists to serve me, to make my life more comfortable. Leaders and people can fall into this kind of indolence, even though the Bible talks about it again and again against it. In Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, the Bible makes it clear that the believers were all together. And they shared their resources voluntarily. They loved one another because they noticed those that were in need in the covenant community. In James chapter 5, James speaks of rich Christians and poor Christians, and rich pagans and poor pagans. But he has a heavy-duty warning for those Christians who have resources who do not share with others who have need. 1 John chapter 3, John says, let us love, not in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. You see your brother or sister in need, and your heart withholds what you have when you have an abundance to give to them. How does the love of God abide in you? I love the words of Matthew Henry on this section of the chapter. Believers exploiting fellow believers is a reproach to their Maker. Such conduct is a disgrace to any, but it is especially bad when adopted by professing Christians. With compassion for the oppressed, we should lament the hardships of fellow believers. We should put our feet in their shoes, remembering in our prayers those who are burdened. But let those who show no mercy expect judgment without mercy. That's exactly what James says. These are hard times. And you know, the timeless application has nothing to do with loaning money. as much as it does with an attitude of the heart. That is, if I call myself a follower of God, if I call myself a Christian, if I've exercised faith in Jesus Christ, then one of the dimensions of that is that my brothers and sisters are going to be precious to me. As Paul said in his famous prayer in Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope of his calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Part of our responsibility of believers, part of our testimony to the world, is how we take care of one another. And that has financial implications, but it also has many others. We ought to listen to each other. We ought to be sensitive to one another. Sometimes we're jotting down prayer requests so fast, and I wonder what we do with those lists after we pray in a particular class, after we pray in a particular portion of our Sunday morning activities. We need to pay attention and put our shoes, our feet, in somebody else's shoes. And see, the Bible doesn't teach really an economic system any more than it does a political system. The Bible doesn't do that. What the Bible does is say that individuals change from the heart. That's where change begins. And so a Christian, regardless of the political situation, regardless of the legal situation, regardless of the economics of where they live, a Christian is salt and light because they demonstrate the King, his gratitude, his grace, his mercy in their treatment of one another. That's what the historian Josephus said about the early church. Behold how they love one another. I don't know how to balance all that out. I wouldn't even begin to try. But what I do know is that here we have a serious problem, and that's why Nehemiah addresses it. So look at Nehemiah's reaction and his correction in verses 6 through 13. First of all, he got angry. He got angry. When I heard their outcry, look at verse 6 of these charges, I was very angry. Now I want you to remember, Nehemiah has not really gotten angry yet when it comes to Sanballat and Tobiah, those nasty external opposers of the wall. But here is internal strife and difficulty, and Nehemiah is angry. Not all anger is evil. Jesus in Mark chapter 3, when he healed the man whose hand was withered on a Sunday or a Saturday, and everybody was standing around seeing if he was going to heal on the Sabbath. And Jesus looked around and he rebuked them, and the Bible says he was angry at their hardness of heart. I believe Jesus was angry when he cleansed the temple. It was a righteous, holy anger. Because there was injustice, there was the same type of attitude in the temple that was present here in Nehemiah's day, and that is, I don't give a rip about my fellow man. I'm really not that interested in what they're going through. What I'm interested is in building a better mousetrap for myself. Nehemiah got angry. Then he collected himself. The Bible is infinitely real. Look at verses 7a. I pondered them in my mind, that is the charges, and then I accused the nobles and officials. I think Nehemiah had to collect himself and get himself together because he was so upset about what was going on. He had to think through what he was going to say. And then he spells it out in verse 7a. You are exacting usury from your own countrymen. You know, these words, usury and lending and exacting, these words implied a strict business relationship. Nehemiah's charge is therefore that in our terms, lenders were behaving like pawnbrokers and harsh ones at that, or loan sharks. Basically saying, I'm going to lend you money, but I want you to pay me back, and it's going to be at this big time interest because I have the upper hand on you right now. You need the cash, and you're desperate. But you see, Nehemiah realized that in hard times, even legal rights, even the right to lend somebody money to help them out, legal rights, say nothing of legal wrongs, can deal mortal blows. Look at verse 10. Nehemiah is also lending money out. I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. I think Nehemiah realized this is not a time for lending. This is a time for giving. And a time for mercy. And that is completely diametrically opposed to the way the world operates. The world will lend money, the world will even give, but often with the motivation and the question behind it, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? He called a large assembly to deal with the problem. Most likely meant the work on the wall had to be suspended. That's just how serious this problem was. You know, when we think about the biggies when it comes to sin, I wonder how often we think about selfishness. I wonder how often we think about individualism run amok. I wonder how often we think about ourselves and our needs to the neglect of someone else. Nehemiah stopped the work on the wall, and he called a large assembly to deal with this problem. And he exposed and spelt out the problem without any ambiguity. You know, it's interesting, one of the curses for disobedience as the children of God went into exile was that the people's sons and daughters would be, quote, given to another nation. They would be powerless to lift a hand in Deuteronomy 28, 32. But this was happening now in the Jewish community. In other words, the curse of the exile has come back to haunt them in their own backyard, say in their own living room. This is why Nehemiah was so disturbed and why we should be concerned about injustice within the Christian community. Sometimes members of the Christian community are insensitive to the needs, material or educational, for example, of other members of the same community. Nehemiah rebuked them. I want you to notice that his rebuke was based on the foundation of Scripture. Listen to the words of Leviticus 25, 35 through 38. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God, that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Heavy duty stuff. Nehemiah called a large assembly and he spelled it out. Look at verse 8 with me. As far as possible, we have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you're selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could not find anything to say. Nehemiah went on in verse 9, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? You see, Nehemiah lives on a spiritual plane. He has a true belief in Jehovah. And that's what calls him to say these things. There is a healthy fear of God. Nehemiah realizes that he is a steward of everything that he has. And so he's spelling it out for his Jewish friends in the community. And he calls for repentance. He told the nobles and the officials to stop and to make it right. Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. I and my brothers and my men are also lending people money and for the grain, but let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them. We will give it back, they said, and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Then Nehemiah summoned the priests, made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they promised. Now look at verse 13. Look how serious this is. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out his house and possessions of every man who does not keep his promise. So may such a man be shaken out and emptied. At this, the whole assembly said, Amen. Nehemiah was adamant that things had to be corrected, and they had to be corrected publicly. And so he brought them with a pledge. Once again, I love the words of Matthew Henry. Nehemiah knew that strong, sturdy, external walls mean nothing if there is internal strife and abuse and mistreatment and no signs of mercy. Now, that's a great application for Christ's church these days. You know, we can build walls. We're in the process of building and developing the kingdom of God. But if we look out there in the world and we see the kind of things that we see that are characteristic of sinful conditions, and we don't address the sin in here, it doesn't matter what kind of wall we build, it doesn't matter what kind of physical plant we might have, it doesn't matter if we change our name, it doesn't matter if we develop our philosophy of ministry. It just doesn't matter. Because the way that people will know that we belong to Jesus primarily is our love for one another. The right way to reform men's lives, says Matthew Henry, is to convince their consciences. If you walk in the fear of God, you will not be either covetous of worldly gain or cruel toward your brethren. It'd be that marvelous balance, you see. That's what the Bible presents. Listen, the Bible is supportive of owning personal property. The Bible is supportive of living free. The Bible is even supportive, and there's nothing wrong with prosperity. But what the Bible is not supportive of is us quietly accepting all those good gifts from God as we don't look at our neighbor. And not just our neighbor, but our brother and sister in Christ who we sit right next to, Sunday by Sunday in Christ Church. Let me challenge you at that point. Nothing exposes religion to reproach more than worldliness and hard-heartedness of the possessors of it. Those who insist on their rights while insisting others give up their rights at the same time. In reasoning with selfish people, it is good to contrast their conduct with that of others who are more liberal in terms of giving. But it is best to point to the example of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you remember when we studied the book of Corinthians. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, the Lord Jesus, that through his poverty we might become rich. Nehemiah confronted and challenged everyone with this usury and said, things have to change. We don't go another step building this wall because we don't fear God. And without a healthy fear of God, we have no witness to the community. We're not above reproach in the face of the Gentiles. Now quickly, I want you to notice Nehemiah's example. And we'll wrap this up in verses 14 through 19. It's almost as if Nehemiah gets off by himself and gives, again, part of his memoirs here. He's talking about things that are going on. And here he takes a moment to describe his style of government. It's here in verse 14 that we learn his official status of governor and the length of his first term of office. He was there from 445 to 433 BC, 12 years as the governor. And the food allowance in verses 14 and 18, although assigned to him by higher authority, would have been charged to the local population. You see, he was entitled to a certain food allowance. But as is usually the case, there are no free lunches. Somebody's got to foot the bill. And it would have been the people in the community. It would have been a burden to them. And so Nehemiah doesn't take it. Look what he says there again in verses 14 and 18. Neither I nor my brothers ate food allotted to the governor. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. See, Nehemiah has a very real, rich relationship with Jehovah. And it demonstrates himself in the way that he treats his fellow Israelites. He says, instead I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All the men who were assembled there for the work, we did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table. I never demanded, verse 18, I never demanded food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on this people. Remember me with favor, O my God, for all I have done for these people. Nehemiah shouldered his own expenses. That speaks volumes. There are two things that show Nehemiah's motivation. Number one, this reverence for God. It restricted him from lording it over the people, verse 15b. And it made heaven's verdict all the more important to him. In verse 19, you see the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament. I want the Lord to say to me, well done, good and faithful servant. Nehemiah is not living from day to day. He's living with eternity in his heart. And so he knows that whenever he hears a prayer request or he sees a fellow believer in need and he ministers to that individual or that family, he's doing the work of Jehovah. And God is pleased with such actions. So there's a reverence for God, but there's also a brotherly compassion. He says the servitude was heavy on this people. Nehemiah was not like the Pharisees. He didn't say, do what I say. He said, do what I do. And he rolled up his sleeves and he served. You know, in his own unique way, Nehemiah demonstrates the two great commandments. He shows a holy disregard for one's entitlements in this life. What are the two great commandments? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Fear the Lord. And love your neighbor as yourself. We could talk about ministries of the poor all we want to, but folks, that begins at home. Right in this community. And there are some that are not just poor financially, they're poor in spirit. They're hurting. That's why they disappoint us. They need a listening ear. They don't need somebody else to tell their brother, do this, you must. But rather the Spirit of God stirring our hearts to serve somebody else because we want to. And isn't this the example of our Lord Jesus? You know, I love that section we read in the Gospel, Matthew 20. The mother of James and John said, I want you to do this for me. I want you to put one son on your right hand and one on your left hand. That's what Christianity degenerates to so often. What's in it for me? I'm going to sit in the big chair. I want to be really close to the Lord Jesus. I want to see activity. I want to see onward and upward. And the Lord Jesus corrected him and said, no. You have to understand, my position involves drinking the cup. That is, I will lay myself down and stretch myself out and bleed to death for the sins of my chosen children, whom I love. The Gentiles lord it over the people. Their leadership does this sort of thing. They're always climbing the corporate ladder up to the top, even in religious circles. But that's not the way it is with me. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Something magnificent there. You know, in a restricted sense, Jesus died for your sins. He died in your place as a ransom. But in an ongoing, perpetual sense, Christians ransom themselves for one another throughout life. A ransom sets the prisoner free. When you give a cup of cold water, when you give a listening ear, when you take time to put yourself in the shoes of a fellow brother or sister in Christ, you're acting as a ransom on their behalf, just like the Lord Jesus did, but in a smaller way. You're setting them free. You're an instrument in the hand of God. What could be better than that? As Romans 15 says, our epistle reading for this morning, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not just please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you, that is the Father, have fallen on me. The biblical example is for us to fear God and to serve one another. Nehemiah prays to God because he has a rich relationship with him. He's looking forward to the reward. What is the reward? Well done, good and faithful servant. I didn't live my life in this world for the things that the world lives for. I lived it for you. And I expended myself. As the Apostle Paul said, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. He told the Corinthian church, may we follow his example, because Christ expended himself for us. and our sins. And that ought to make us different than the world. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for these words, the words of sacred scripture. I pray that you would use the foolishness of the message preached today, Lord, to encourage us, convict us, show us the glory and the satisfaction of spending our lives on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Make it plain to us, Lord, how we ought to do it this week. Show us. Help us to fear you with a holy reverence. And help us to serve one another, lay our lives down, even as Jesus did for every one of us. We make our prayer in his precious name. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 355. We are God's people. Let's stand together as we sing.
Once again, I want to thank you for worshiping with us this morning and invite you to stay for a time of coffee and snacks in the Snyder Building, which is directly behind the sanctuary, as well as for Bible study for all ages beginning at 10:45. But for now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.